Well, pleasant good evening to all of you. It's a joy to be back at Leola, and thankful for the blessings that I received from your hand by experiencing worshiping with you those days. And I think this was a meeting was scheduled about a year ago and was canceled because of COVID, if I remember right. And so God see fit that we can be together. Thank you, John, for reminding us of a good example of endurance. 100 years. The Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness. Now, as an evangelist, Noah just blesses my heart. As an evangelist, he just wasn't too successful. 100 years of no converts except his family. But that's better than some evangelists have done. And it blesses my heart to know that Noah, something about his life that spoke to his boys, that when that ark was built and that gangplank was laid down, and Noah and his wife went up that gangplank, there were 3 boys and their wives that followed him. Something about his life. Thank you for that. Well, the topic's been introduced. What does endurance look like today? And I thought about that. What's different than what it looked like yesterday or 100 years ago? What's different about it? And I asked quite a number of people that I prepared for this, give me some examples. What would you say endurance looks like today? You'd be surprised. A lot of people didn't have much to say. But I had one young man, I asked him, and he said, well, he kind of grinned. He said, having to wear a mask to shop at Walmart. He thought that was endurance. Well, if that's the worst, why? Endurance relates to 2 things as a word that we have it. Endurance relates to suffering. It relates to loss. It relates to difficult times, difficult experiences. But also endurance relates to continued faithfulness. And perhaps that's where Noah came in. Enduring to the end. Finishing the race. Not quitting. Not giving up. There are 2 words that I think help us to illustrate or understand the word endurance. And the one would be fortitude, and the other one is perseverance. Fortitude is that spiritual and mental and emotional strength in the facing of difficulty or adversity or danger. Perseverance, the definition I found of that is to continue in a course of action, even in the face of difficulty or with little or no prospect of success. To continue in a course of action. Those 2 words I'd like you to think about. Now, you can open your Bibles. I have a lot of scriptures tonight, but you won't be able to turn to near all of them. But I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. These 2 verses are somewhat of a basis for the message. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, he uses the metaphor here of the believer being a soldier. And for those of us who are belonging to non-resistant churches, we, in our families, we don't know too much about the army. We don't know too much about the soldier being. But I was a young boy when World War II came, and all the young men were drafted. You didn't have a choice. If you had an able body and mind, you were drafted. And all of our neighbor boys of that age, from 18 to 22 or 23, were drafted. And they went into the army. And they went endure hardness. They had to go through 6 weeks of boot camp. And they lived out sometimes in the swamp. They were made to crawl on their hands and knees for miles. They were made to crawl through barbed wire fences. They were toughened up because they were getting them ready to endure hardness. Now, not everyone of those boys liked that, but they were drafted. And once in a while, there'd be a boy who would desert the ranks. And when they deserted the ranks, they had a phrase for those boys, and they said they were AWOL, absent without leave. And if you were AWOL, they came looking for you. You were punished severely if you deserted the ranks. Now, Paul is telling us here that we're to endure hardness, difficulty, prepare for tough times. That way you don't go AWOL, that you don't give up, you don't desert the ranks. And he said, every person that warreth doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. He's dedicated, he's committed. That's the priority. Everything else is subservient to it. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 is a chapter that speaks about the latter times, the end times. Our brother spoke to us about Noah, and Jesus talked about Noah. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man comes back. And I was just reading, as he was reading those passages, I noticed that the Bible says that the earth was filled with violence. That ring a bell for us today? Our nation is filled with violence. Jesus, as it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be when he comes back. And so this chapter is about last days, and I want to drop down to verse 13. It says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's talking about conditions in the last days when Jesus is going to return. But then verse 14 has to do with the word perseverance. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So those two verses speak about fortitude. Those two verses speak about perseverance. There's four little areas that I'd like to develop this message. I would like to look a little bit at examples of endurance in the past. Now, this subject is not you didn't ask me to speak about things in the past. You asked me to speak about things, what does it look like now? But I do want to look at a few in the past. I want to look at the call for endurance, exhortations to endurance, and some examples of endurance today, and then how is endurance developed? How can we attain the ability to endure it? The grace, the strength, the power. This passage talks about sin abounding. And Romans 5 says that when sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, the word abounding is the idea of a river overflowing its banks. Sin abounding. But the more sin abounded, it said the more grace abounded. And so it's possible for us, it takes the grace of God to endure. I don't know if I said that when I was here, but I'm a little concerned about how grace is being misunderstood in our circles. So some people have the idea and think about that grace, that we're living in the age of grace, that God somehow overlook sin. That is not the meaning of the word grace. The word grace is that divine ablement. I think Strong says it's the divine influence upon the heart with this reflection in the life. And it's the grace of God that gives us the ability to endure. Now, the word in the original language that's translated endure or endureth is hupomeno. It's used 16 times. It means to bear trials, to have fortitude, to persevere. 5 times it's translated endurance, endureth. 6 times endure, and 3 times endured, and twice it has the word patience. I just thought maybe I won't have you turn to these, but I did write these down or printed them out. I'd just like you to listen to the usage of the word and how the scripture uses the word. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth has fortitude, perseveres to the end, shall be saved." John 6:27, "Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which endureth into everlasting life." The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, "Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Just getting this idea of tenacity, of sticking to it, keeping on, finishing the course. James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he's tried, he shall have a crown of life." 1 Peter 1:25 talks about the word of the Lord enduring forever. The word endure. Matthew 24:13, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." Mark 13:13, "You're going to be hated of all people for my name's sake. He that shall endure shall be saved." The promise is at the end. Hebrews 12 talks about enduring chastising. God chastises his sons. If you endure, God deals with you as sons. Paul's testimony, "Therefore I endure all things, that I may obtain salvation." James 5:11, "Happy are them which endure." You have heard of the patience of Job. Now there in that verse, the word endure and the word patience are the same word in the Greek. One time translated endure, next time patience. Well, there's a several verses of the word endured. I'd like to go to James 5. I just read that one. In the word patience. Patience has to do with endurance. "We count them happy which endure." You heard the patience of Job. Turn to Romans chapter 2. The word here is patience, but I just want you to see the usage of the word that is translated to other places, endure. Romans chapter 2. Your Bible readers are acquainted with the Romans chapter 1 has to do with the downward course of man walking away from God and having a reprobate mind. And then he talks here in going to verse 2, but he said, "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." And then he says, or verse 4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." He is saying that a man who rejects God and lives for the devil, that he is adding to an account, he's treasuring up wrath. God's wrath is building up, a little like a bank account that's added to and added to and added to, that a man is treasuring up the wrath of God against that day. Verse 6, "Who shall render to every man according to his deeds." Then in verse 7, the language changes. It says, a little fuzzy in the King James, "But to them who by patient continuance in well-doing." In contrast to the man that's treasuring up the wrath of God against him, that if you endure, if you did the patient continuance in well-doing, that person will have glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And so that the patient endurance is the idea of the word. There's another word that's translated endure, which has the idea of something that is lasting. It talks about something that stays in place. Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but that endureth, something that lasts. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, as you think about some great examples, the greatest example of endurance is our blessed Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, if you think about endurance and how do we get strength and grace and power, you see, it's only the people that do not believe in Christ sometimes mock us as Christians and say, you people just have this pie-in-the-sky idea that there's something out there that's better. Well, they don't have anything out there that's better, you see. And for the joy that was set before him. Now, he endured the cross. He persevered. He had the spiritual strength and courage and stamina. And one of the things that helped him was the joy that was set before him. Now, I don't know what you think about that joy is, but you think about this, that Jesus went to the cross with no assurance that anybody would believe him. The definition I read of perseverance is continuing a course of action even if there's no evidence it's going to be successful because you know it's the right thing to do. But you think about it. When you became a Christian, when you gave your heart to the Lord, did Jesus know about that? You think he sat in heaven and said to himself, I'm glad I did it. It was worth it. Every time a person becomes a Christian, that joy, Jesus had faith to believe. He knew that there was going to be people that suffer. And it helps us to understand the suffering that we may be called to go through. God doesn't get any jollies out of seeing his people suffer. But he puts us through difficult times, through hard times. And remember, when that happens, it's because God has a plan. God has a purpose. God wants to bless somebody through your suffering. And Jesus suffered for us. He endured the cross and despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Now, it takes a lot of faith to believe. And I'm going to be talking about some hard things tonight that people have gone through, some experiences close home. And when you're going through it, it's hard to understand what good can come out of it. But remember, God has a plan. And it takes faith just to keep on believing. So I say Jesus is a classic example of suffering, going to the cross. Well, we had Noah as an example tonight. I've read a few verses about Job. Think about Job's endurance. Lost all that he had in a day's time. You can read all about that. You know about that. And then he even lost his health. And there wasn't anything to live for. His wife even encouraged him just to curse God and die. But Job endured. He said, you talk like one of the foolish women. He said, blessed God, God hath given, God hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You talk about endurance. I mean, to take that attitude, that all that, whenever things go wrong, things go tough. Is that the way we feel? Hilda has a niece whose husband was a very good friend of mine. We worked together a lot. He was a blessing to me in a lot of ways, and we even farmed together. And he had five girls and one boy. The boy came last. But he would take these girls out and put them on a tractor, just like the boys would be. I mean, even pretty young, he'd give them a job to do. And one spring, we had rented some ground, and we bought a bunch of chicken manure, and we were going to spread this. And it was spring of the year, and the ground wouldn't really fit to be out there. But he sent one of these girls out there and with a full load of chicken manure in her spreader, and she went out across the field and didn't know where the wet spots were, and she swamped this thing. I mean, really swamped it. So he sends another girl out. Now, only a farmer can appreciate this, eh? He sends another girl out with a tractor and a chain. And they put the chain around the front axle of the tractor. And behind the axle was a piston that did the steering, okay? And so they just wrapped the chain around the whole works. The rest is history, understand? Okay. And so they come back in and say, this happened. And so he sends them out again and said to hook to the back of the spreader. Didn't tell them where to hook. And they pulled the back end of the spreader off, okay? Now, it was one of the girl's birthday. And so his wife bought the birthday cake and all the things out right there to the field, right alongside the pile of chicken manure. And we tried to eat dinner. And Marco says, let's pray. And he says, dear God, thank you for all the things that went wrong today. Whoa, I wasn't anywhere close. Believe me, I wasn't anywhere close to that. See? And then he said, thank you, God, for all the things that went right today. See? Now that's patient endurance. See? To understand, to take the things that go wrong. I don't know what God's plan was for that. I don't know that. But that's endurance. We count them happy that endure. Secondly, I'd like to look at the call for endurance. I just read that verse in the beginning of their endure hardness as the good soldier of Jesus Christ. Today, this year is 400 years ago, Isaac Watts wrote this song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Think about a call for endurance. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this my world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. The saints in all their glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph far, far afar, by faith discerning I. With that, when that illustrious day shall rise, and all thy armies shine, in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. I want us to think about tonight as believers. Are we soldiers of the cross? Are we here to bear the shame? Are we here to bear the cross? The cross is not only difficult times. There's a misunderstanding about the cross. Some people think that the difficult times that we may talk about, that's our cross. That's really not the believer's cross. Because unbelievers experience tough times too. They experience hardship, they experience loss. But the cross is to go to take our self-life, our will, our surrender of our will to the cross. Like Jesus went to the cross, he chose to go to the cross. Jesus was not bound to the cross. He laid his life down. He stretched himself out on that cross and said, help yourself. The thieves were bound to the cross. Jesus went willingly. And Jesus don't bind us to the cross. It's a choice that every person makes to give up your will, surrender your life, and give it to God. So here it is. You can do with it what you please. That's the cross for us. And so the call for the cross is for patient endurance. All right, what are some examples today? That was the subject anyway. How about keeping our vows? Does that call for endurance? Those of you who are married, husbands, you remember your marriage vow? Now, you know, in our world, less than half of the people that get married endure to the end of the life. A little over 50% of the people, marriages end up in divorce. Now, the divorce rate is dropping the last couple years, but that's not necessarily good news because so many more people aren't even getting married, just living together. But think about the vows that we make. See, why do we make vows? You can't find any marriage vow in the Bible, can you? Anybody know where a marriage vow is in the Bible? Any example that anybody in the Bible took a marriage vow? So why do we make vows? Well, my own definition of the purpose of a vow is to help us to do what you really want to do when you don't feel like doing it. See, now you promised, you know, you husbands, you promised to love and cherish her in health and in sickness and prosperity and adversity and exercise patience, kindness, and forbearance toward her and live with her in peace as becometh a faithful Christian husband, forsaking all others, keeping yourself only unto her as long as you both shall live. Now that's a big order. And I suppose that that's what you wanted to do, and I suppose that's still what you want to do. But have there been times when you didn't feel like doing it? Exercise patience, kindness, and forbearance. Now you all sit here and look pretty pious and act like that was not you, but I know human nature, I know what it's like. See, and there were times you didn't feel like doing it, but you thought about your vows. And it's to help us to do what you really want to do when you don't feel like doing it. Think about the wives. You know, will you love and cherish him in health and in sickness and prosperity and adversity? Share with him the joys and sorrows of life. You remember those vows. You've heard them again and again. Exercise patience, kindness, and forbearance toward him. Did you always feel like it? Probably not, see. And so vows are important. I think of a man in our church who was our deacon, who's such an example of endurance in the marriage situation. His wife, as they got older, had diabetes and suffered because of that. And finally, they amputated one of her legs, and he took care of her 24/7 for a number of years. Her condition deteriorated when they finally had to amputate the second leg. And then it was impossible. They put her in a home, and she was there for 7 years. And Brother Alvin did not miss one day in 7 years. Went to the brethren home and saw his wife and spent time with her every day for 7 years. What an example he was to our young people of endurance in health, in sickness, in prosperity, and adversity. When he married her, he had no idea what the end might be. But he endured to the end and did it joyfully. I thought about our baptismal vows. That calls for endurance. You probably know a lot of people. In fact, like an illustration, I was back in the hills of West Virginia for a meeting some years ago. And back there when, in the 50s, 40s, 50s, early 60s, when the Virginia Conference went back through those hills with evangelists and preached the gospel in those little villages, and a lot of people came to the Lord. And I was visiting a man who was told me that in his baptismal class, back in those hills, there was either 19 or 21 people in his baptismal class. And they all made promises. And then he started to weep and cry. He said, Richard, I'm the only one that's left that didn't go back on the Lord. Can you imagine that? See, how many people keep their vows? It takes endurance. It takes tenacity. It takes fortitude. You know, I'm looking at a group tonight. You all have family. You have friends. You have neighbors. You have people you know that started out serving the Lord. Where are they tonight? They didn't have the fortitude, didn't have the tenacity, didn't have the perseverance. Say, I don't know how long you've been a Christian. Some of you, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50. You know, I'm looking at examples of endurance. If you're here and you're serving the Lord, you're an example of endurance. You could have bailed out. You could have quit. You were probably tempted to. I was tempted to quit many times. I lived in defeat in the Christian life in my younger years. I almost bailed out. I just thought I couldn't live in victory. It wasn't for me. I'll be honest with you. I had my resignation for my ordination vow a couple times. In other words, pondering this and suffering this thing. It's not worth it. It's not working. I'm not, whatever the reasons are. And you get on your knees and talk to the Lord, and the Lord reminds you of your vow. So you burn the paper. See? I want to think more now of personal life and church life. Think about endurance, personal conviction, church conviction, continuing to stand for truth. It calls for spiritual, mental, and emotional strength. Your background is different than mine. I can only know what I experienced. I grew up in the Lancaster Conference. I was ordained in the Lancaster Conference, 1966. And I witnessed what I call the tsunami of apostasy. From 1960 to 1980, I could not believe how fast, how could Lancaster Conference was about 17,000 people at that time. And in few short years, how could 15,000 people about lose their convictions? From being a separated people, from accepting divorce and remarriage, accepting women in the pulpit. 1968, I attended a minister's meeting, and a minister got up and said he wanted to make a confession. And his confession was that he wanted to confess his wrong, his error, that for 12 or 13 years, he taught that a Christian woman should wear a covering, and he sees how wrong he was, and he wanted to repent for teaching wrongly. How did we get there? Okay. A few years later, I sat in Lancaster conference session, and a preacher from Virginia was the guest speaker. The first time I went to conference with a man with a lay down suit and a bright red necktie in the pulpit. That wasn't the worst. He was preaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Moses was up on the mount and experiencing God's presence, and Moses' face shone, right? And he put a veil on his face and he came down off the mountain. His application of that was this. He said the reason Moses put the veil on his face is because he lost the glory. And he didn't want the people to see that he lost the glory, so he put a veil on his face to hide from them that he had lost the glory. And then he said, the reason that the Mennonite Church started dressing plain, the men wore plain suits and the women cape dresses and coverings, is because they lost the glory, and this is a cover-up for losing the glory. Say, no, it's foreign to you. I say, I witnessed the tsunami of apostasy. And there wasn't a bishop. I was just a young preacher. There wasn't a bishop who stood up and countered what that man said. In about 3 years' time, the endurance, the perseverance was gone, and the church went, whew, so fast. Hold your hat. Now that's history, see. And, you know, how many of you were born before 1950? All right, only a few of us left, say. And when that tsunami hit, the beginning waves of the tsunami happened in 1968 when Lancaster Conference made a new discipline. And there were people that were concerned before that, but that was the straw that broke the camel's back. In 1969, a whole group of preachers left the conference and formed what's now Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church. How many of you have any connection with Eastern Mennonite Church? Oh, a lot of you do. See, I never did, but you did, see. And you have your reasons for not being there today. I understand that. But what if those men didn't have the courage and the fortitude and the perseverance to do something about it? Where would you be? There were other movements too. But it's not because of man alone. I want you to understand it's the grace of God that gives us courage. It's that why? That I admit, don't know if I should tell you this story. I went to public school all my life. And I was the only Mennonite in the school. We don't live in a Mennonite community. I was the only one. There was another boy who was a Christian, but not of the Mennonite faith. And we didn't have a big class, only 30-some students. And, you know, the evils in the public school were not near like they are today. Our girls all wore mid-calf dresses and no low-neck knots in public school, okay? And I enjoyed school, and I enjoyed my classmates. And they elected me as their class president, and so I guess I was their friend, okay? The night of graduation, I was to give the welcome address, and after the graduation was over, my parents were there. I think Hilda was even there. Weren't you there? Yeah, she was there, a few people from church. We weren't dating then. And at the end of the graduation, while we were there talking, and, you know, young people were crying because their graduation was over and all this emotional stuff was going on, you know, and that didn't bother me too much. But one of the girls lived across the street from the high school, and she said she would like for a few of you classmates to come over and have soda and crackers and cookies or whatever. Oh, okay. So I asked my dad, I said, would it be all right if I stay and go there? Now, some of the young people from church were going to go to my home. And so here I was caught. You know, do I go home? Do I go over here? And I asked my dad if I could stay. And he said, well, you know what the curfew is? I said, I don't have a car. I have no way. And so he said, can you find a way home? So I go to this Christian friend of mine who had a car. And I said, Bill, would you take me home at the time? I came home at 12 o'clock. And he said, yeah, okay. So I decided to stay. And about 11 o'clock at night, somebody in the group decided, why don't we just get in a bunch of cars and drive to York and drive around, or do something in York. I don't know what we're going to do in York. We'll go to York. And right away, I knew I had a problem. There's no way I could be home. So I said, Bill, will you take me home? Are you going to York? He said, yeah, I'm going. I said, can you take me home? Well, not now. He said, I'm going to York. So I began to say something, you know, look, I got a problem here, you know. He said, Richard, what's wrong with you? Only one night in your life you graduate, the only night you ever graduate, and you can't break curfew for one night? And I was sweating it. And they come out of the house, and got in the cars, and I stood on that street light and watched my friends leave. And there I stood. And I began to walk for 6 miles. The loneliest walk of my life. It was in that walk that I developed some convictions for Christian day schools. That if I ever had children, I want them to have friends that they could be with a lifetime, not just for their school life. See, now it wasn't because I don't think I had so much fortitude or strength. I wasn't that strong, but I'm just saying that to say this, that it was the grace of God that gave me the courage to make that stand, not because of what's in here. And if you have a desire to follow the Lord, regardless of what you're going to face in life, you know, God doesn't waste his grace ahead of time. Whenever the time comes, the strength and will be there to endure. Think about present day. I mentioned Christian education. 1968, three Amish fathers in Wisconsin went to jail because they wouldn't send their children to high school. Because they were willing to persevere, we have Christian schools today. Because they were willing to endure, we rode on their coattails. A few years later, in the state of Ohio, a pastor by the name of Lehi Wissner started a Christian school for his church. They arrested him, put him in jail. That went to court. And on the court's trial, and he was on the stand, they said, Mr. Wissner, why do you disobey the law? Why is it that you continue to try to have school when the law says it's against the law? He said, I have a conviction that I will not expose. I don't want the young people in my church exposed to the evils that are in the public system. And they said, well, what is a conviction? He said, I have a conviction. That court decided what a conviction is. And they said, a conviction is something, a strongly held belief that you will not change in a threat of fines, jail, or even death. And Lehi Wissner said, that is my conviction. I think it went to the Supreme Court, and eventually Lehi Wissner won that case. But because of men in the past who were willing to endure whatever it took, we're blessed today. I think of all the, we're talking about the tough things. Life is not fair. Life has its tragedies. In my wife and our family, we've had three or four, was it, untimely deaths. My mother was taken at 43. I had a brother killed in the farm at 40. She had a brother, died at 40. I told you about this man I worked with. He died of cancer. 49 or 48. And nobody knows what it's like to live in a home where the mother's been taken until you experience that yourself. The morning my mother passed, my father came home in tears and said, "Children, I'll try to be father and mother to you." Bless his heart, he tried, but Daddy can't be father and mother. My mother's gone, the home's gone. And so why do those things happen? Why are those tragedies? We call them tragedies. And some in your congregation have experienced that too. When Hilda's brother passed at 40, he left six children. My brother left six children. The neighbors came to offer condolences. And one of the neighbors said to his now widow, said, I don't understand how you handle this. How is it that you can take this? See, a lot of people have to go on sedatives and all kinds of medicine over that time. They just can't handle it. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. But Paul said, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. See? And so because of the hope that we have of salvation through Christ and at a better life, is it tough? Yes. God has a plan? Yes. We don't understand it. But because of that, that gives us grace, that gives us endurance. The matter of perseverance to the end. This Hilda's niece, whose husband passed away, I mentioned that we farmed together some. As his life began to ebb away, I spent hours with him, and there were times he got that low that just he and I would be in the room. I just sat there and we'd talk a little bit sometimes. Whenever you have somebody that close to you and they're dying and they know they're dying and you know they're dying, your conversations are different. And as he got weaker and weaker, if he wanted to say something, he'd raise his hand. And I'd get over real close to him because he couldn't talk very loud. The next, the last thing he told me before he left, he raised his hand and I went over and he said, "Richard, the Christian life is all about submission." He was talking about himself. I had told him earlier, I said, "Marco, I don't understand why God is taking you. You have six children. My children are raised. If he wants somebody, let him take me." And his response to that was, "Richard, we're not in charge of that." See. But that perseverance, even in the face of death and disappointment, that to be submitted to the will of God. It's difficult to endure if you can't submit to the will of God. But to submit to the will of God gives you grace and courage to endure. So what determines? We can talk about suffering, we talk about accidents, especially accidents that are caused by other people, financial loss. So what determines our endurance or a lack of it? How is it developed, the ability to endure? I mentioned Romans 5 said, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I would like to, this last point, I'd like us to think about how fortitude and perseverance, that strength to keep on a course of action, even though it doesn't look like it, how's that developed? And I'd like to suggest to you that it's not something that all of a sudden comes. It's something that's built into your life and into your character. And I'd like to you to think about this. I'd like to put a little something here on the board. thinking in the box and outside the box. Well, you're going to think inside the box first, and then we're going to think outside the box. But I want you to think about this as your life, my life. And the first thing that I want to we think about thinking. And from our, we think, we process things. And from our thinking, we develop what I'm going to call values. Now, values are, that's basically, there's other words we can use. We could use the word convictions. Or what you think is important, what you believe about right and wrong. The catchword today is worldview. I don't care for that word, but because it's too much confusing to people. But we develop values over our life as we relate, we have experiences, and from our values, we make our choices. You see, think Joseph, when he faced that temptation, he didn't all of a sudden say, you know, I don't think I'm going to do this. He had established in his heart a set of values, and he lived. We make our choices from the values that are already established. And so I want you to think about that. From our thinking, We develop values over the years, and those values hopefully grow and become more godly. But from our values, then we make choices. And then our choices determine our destiny. Now, I want you to think about that processes. We think, we process things. From that, we develop values. From our values, we make choices in life. And, of course, those choices. Now, A.W. Tozer said, I read it recently, he said, God gives us the freedom to choose, but the consequences of those choices are already determined by a sovereign God from which there is no appeal. That is so profound. God gives us the privilege to choose, but the consequences of those choices are already determined. And how thankful we are that we have the book that tells us what those choices determine are going to be. Now, I want you to think about it. Now, the backdrop of this is, how do we develop fortitude? How do we, in this matter of endurance, how do we get the strength, the fortitude, the spiritual and emotional strength? Now, we don't, you know, in our convictions, we don't get, you know, I thought about endurance, you know. I could have brought the Martyr's Mirror along and read hundreds of people that endured. See, I could have done that. But that's not my assignment. The past, what does it look like today? Now, we don't maybe get physical persecution. But if you have had to stand or will have to stand for truth, we do experience mental and emotional persecution. And I could give you illustrations. The year that our congregation decided to do something about the conference issue, I became very ill. I had an acute kidney failure. The doctors thought I was going to die. One night they told Hilda I wouldn't be there till morning, but God saw otherwise. But in that process, there's people say, told my family that God is punishing you because you're leaving conference. That feel good? And if you had to take a stand, you know what I'm talking about. Now, I want you to think about this process and what are some things that influence our thinking. What influences your thinking? There's lots of things. Give me some starters.
What you read.
What?
What you read.
Okay, what you read. I don't know if I have time to write all these down. Okay, what we read. Okay. What else?
Music.
Music? Is that what you said?
Yes. Music.
Right, very much so. All right. I just had a personal testimony of a bishop who said that his father belonged to a church that did not allow the radio. He wanted the radio, so he left that church and joined a church that allowed the radio. And his father would listen to country music. And so he grew up, his father listened to country music, so he listened to country music. And he said he could never live in victory as long as he was listening to country music. It wasn't until he made the decision, the choice to do away with country music, that he could live in victory. See how music affects him. All right, what else affects it?
Life experiences.
Life experiences. Okay. That's a big general term. Let's maybe break that down a little bit.
The hard things in life.
Okay. The tough things in life. All right. Well, I'll just put experiences down here. What about the good things in life? The good things in life? Sure. What else?
Friends.
Okay. Yes. I'll put here relationships. Yes, friends. Family? Family influence? How many of you would say that your parents had influence in how you think? Oh, sure. Yeah, we all influenced by our parents. What about the church? The church influence your thinking? I certainly hope so. Isn't that one reason we gather at least once a week or twice a week to hear the Word of God, and the Word of God influences our thinking? What else influences your thinking? How about this word? Culture. Culture is just the way people do things. Now, those of you who had your hands up a while ago that were born before 1950, realize how the culture has changed in our time. See, we live in a Catholic community, and whenever the Catholics went to church, there would never be a lady walk into that church without something on her head. She wore hats. Today, they wear shorts going to that church. What has changed? See, culture. And so what people do and what's accepted. Again, in my youth, there was a couple that got divorced, and the stigma from the community was so great that they had to move out of the community. We had a man moved in our community from Lancaster Conference. His name was Hess. And I'm sure he had a Mennonite background. I know he had a Mennonite background, but he got a divorce. He moved clear out to Adams County to get away from the stigma of back home. That was the culture. Today, it's accepted. In fact, I had a haired man who had three children, and after the children got grown, his wife went to work. And he had a farm, but she worked away. And one day she came home and said, I want a divorce. She said, what do you mean? He said, I just want a divorce. Well, what do you have against me? Well, not really. I just want a divorce. And she worked in an office that had 15 or 16 women in that were all divorced. And they got after her. She said, "You mean you're going to spend all your life with one man?" And so the pressure of the culture caused her to get a divorce. You see how culture affects thinking? Okay, what else does thinking affects your thinking? You say, "That's out there, that's out there." But you'd be surprised. It seems like sometimes the church is just about 10 years behind the world. Is that all that affects your thinking?
Well, I'm going to put here the Word of God. I'll put here truth. Truth affects your thinking.
What about feelings? How do your feelings affect your choices? Do our feelings affect our choices? Absolutely they do. Sure, we have feelings. Now, why am I going through all this? We could add a lot more to that. Does the internet affect your thinking? Oh, you don't have internet. Oh, we do. What about cell phone? You have cell phones? Does that affect your thinking? What about the media? What about social networking? Anybody on Facebook? Facebook affect your thinking? I'm not on Facebook. We don't do social media. But I understand that on Facebook they have this thing of like and dislike. I like it. I don't like it. Is it thumbs up and thumbs down? You know. You like those, when you say something, people go, "Pleh." You like that? You know why? Some preachers cave in when they get older. Have you known preachers that preached? I can think of preachers that blessed my heart as a young man, and when they got older, they caved. Disappoint me? Yes. You know why? Preachers are just like everybody else. They like to die being liked. Did Jeremiah die being liked? Did Ezekiel die being liked? And so, our feelings. See, I may change my thinking because I want to be liked ahead of truth. Now, I could add a lot more to this, but I understand I'm over time. You go from 7 to 8, is that right? I want you to think about your life here in the center. I want you to think of that as a corporate board. And at the head of the table, here, this is the table. At the head of the table sits the CEO, the chief executive officer. He sits at the head of the table, and all these men around the table contribute, but eventually he calls the shots, see. Now, of all these things that are up here, plus any others that you're thinking about, there's something in your life that sits at the head of your table. And depending what sits at the head of your table will determine whether you're going to have the perseverance, the fortitude, the stick-to-itiveness to endure to the end. And that might change. Sometimes culture might affect you. Sometimes music might affect you. Something to set that influence. What influences you? Now, out of all these I have up here, what is the most important thing to set at the head of your table? Truth. Right. So,
truth. I mentioned here church, didn't I? Didn't put that up here.
Do church standards affect your thinking? How much would your life change if you didn't have any church standards? See, that's the difference between conviction and not. Now, remember, conviction is not something we're born with. Conviction is something that grows. And one of the reasons we have church standards is because nobody's born with convictions. And the purpose of church standards is to help people to grow in their convictions. Now, truth. Life is full of choices, some difficult, personal choices, church life, vocation, location, a lot of decisions. But if truth sets at the head of the table, truth needs to trump all of these. Are these important? Sure they're important. There's no doubt that these things influence us. But I want you to think about tonight, as you go from here, that you understand the importance of truth. We're not talking about what is true. We're talking about truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. The Word of God is truth. That what the Word of God needs to set at the head of every table. If you're going to endure to the end, if you're going to be, regardless of what you face or what you are facing, the only way that we will endure is if truth trumps everything. And there's always the danger of truth. When truth comes down here, then one of these will go up. Book of Revelation. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. You'll be tried. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A number of years ago, there was a country school in England. A lady was the teacher of that school, and one day she said to her class, said, students, there's a very distinguished gentleman going to come to our school today. I want you to listen carefully. But what he's going to tell you is going to be important, and I want you never to forget it. They anticipated this gentleman coming to their school. Finally, he came. He walked to the front of the school, and this is what he said. Students, never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never give up. Never, never, never give up. That's all he said. That man was Sir Winston Churchill. He was calling for endurance. Tonight, friends, in your heart, can you hear the precious Lord Jesus not hollering at you, but saying, friend, son, daughter, never give up. Never give up. I may ask you to go through some very difficult things. Keep me at the head of the table. Never give up.